Boom. Welcome to Worldwide Bible Class. Pastor Wolf Mueller here, pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas, studying the life of Jacob. Really, we're studying the life of Joseph with Martin Luther. We're in Genesis chapter 41, which is Pharaoh's dream. Amazing place. Let's dig into it. Luther says, and we're picking up here in the middle of his commentary, accordingly, we have a very beautiful preparation for the liberation that follows. And what's the preparation for the liberation? 2 years in prison and being sold as a slave by your brothers and being falsely accused by your master's wife. I mean, everything is bad here. It's just been, you know, can you imagine Joseph going to a therapist? But here's the point. He remains faithful through the whole thing. The Lord comes after 2 years of days. This is the Hebrew, the literal Hebrew here, the 2 full years. Now, maybe this is an important thing to note, is that sometimes in the counting in the Old Testament and New Testament is the part counts for the whole. So, like, say you become king in November, and you serve as king until the next March. Well, you were like king for 5 months, but you were king for 2 years because the part counts. But so that you don't misunderstand, it's not like Joseph went into prison in December and got out in January. It's 2 years of days. He's counting them all, which is apparently what you do. You know, in prison, you make your little marks there. The Hebrew text states that after the days of 2 years, he sends a dream to the king, who will ask Joseph to interpret it and will entrust to him the administration of the things predicted through the dream. This came up yesterday, even just in a conversation, is that it's going to be the seven fat years and the seven lean years. And we like the fat years and not the lean years. But it's the lean years that actually benefit Joseph the most if we're ready for them. There's an economic thing here. There's a spiritual thing here. Let's think spiritually. There's a church thing here, which is kind of in the middle ground also. But let's think spiritually, is that, remember that seed that Jesus sows in the rocks? Some seed falls on the path, some on the rocks, some of the weeds. And that seed that falls in the rock, it grows up quickly, but then it withers. Why? It says the sun comes out, but the problem is it didn't have the deep roots. But when the sun come, if the sun were to come out and it had deep roots, then that's actually good for the seed. It causes it to grow. So the lean years, the times of suffering, are good for us. When we have our roots in the scripture, then our suffering comes to us as a blessing and benefit. Matters pertaining to grammar, I leave to the Hebrews, although the description is clear enough. The allusions in the Hebrew words here, what is this, baraot and dakot, must be noted. Luther says to the guys, look at these two words and go study them on your own later. Here, however, it's clear what God's plan was in regard to Joseph and how he deals with men. So that we see in Joseph not just a special, unique character, beloved by God, who he certainly is. But we see a pattern. We see a type. Notice, though, what we would want to say. Those who study typology and talk a lot about types will talk about how all these Old Testaments are types of Christ. And it would certainly seem like that's what's going on here. Like Luther wants to set us up to think that Joseph is a type of Christ. Joseph was lost and condemned, crucified, dead and buried, but because he waited and believed in God, he had to become a savior of the world. It had never entered his mind to hope or wish for this. So he was crucified, died and buried, but he waits and he becomes the savior. That sounds an awful lot like Jesus. But that's not what Luther says. I mean, he could say it, and it wouldn't be wrong. And maybe he does say it in other places. But notice what he does not say that Joseph becomes a picture of how it is with Jesus. Joseph becomes a picture of how God deals with everybody. This is the Lord's pattern. Crucified, dead, buried, raised to save and bless. Luther's going to see this as the pattern of the Reformation. He's going to see this as the pattern of every Christian life. When Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, he's making every Christian life take the shape of the cross. This is a very, I mean, maybe this is a subtle point. I'm not 100% sure if that distinction is too subtle, but here's maybe why it comes up. I remember when I was at seminary that there was this big fight about prophecy, and there was kind of two ways that you were supposed to think about things. Well, you had the direct messianic prophecy, and that's where you would have a prophet who would say a word, and that word would apply directly to Jesus. The virgin will conceive and bear a son. It's called direct messianic prophecy. But then you also had what was called the typological interpretation of the scriptures, which would be that there would be a picture. See that picture? That's like a Polaroid. See? Of a person? That's pretty good. It's a pretty good picture of a picture. And that would be pointing to Jesus and his life and his whatever. Now here's the question is that, and of course some things are like this. Like the scapegoat, for example, the Passover lamb is pointing to Christ. And we know it because, I mean, number one, all the sacrifices are actually pointing to Christ. And all of that worship and shedding of blood in the Old Testament, that's all pointing to Christ. But there's other things that point to other things. For example, the baptism is pictured in Noah's Ark. That's how Peter says it. We have a type, baptism, which now saves you. So that the typological interpretation just means that there's pictures, patterns that are repeated, and here's I think the point that is important to me, and maybe it's just not that you guys are like, all right, Pastor, you can move on. This is not that particularly important, but this seems important to me, is that I was trained to see all these pictures as pictures of Christ, but it's broader than that, and so when you see someone like Joseph, who's rejected by his brothers and thrown into the grave and then rises up and becomes king, you say, oh, wow, thrown into the grave. Jesus was thrown into the grave. Jesus was rejected by his brothers. Jesus rose on the third day, and then he sat on the throne and he became king. So I say, oh, that Joseph, that's a picture of Jesus. But Luther does not say that. Again, he could and be fine. But Luther says that's a picture of not just Jesus, that's a picture of the Christian. In fact, more than that, that's just the way that God does stuff. This is the way that God works. Cross, then crown. Cross, then crown. Cross, then crown. It's all the way through the scriptures. So that by the time we get to a saving work on the cross, it follows that same pattern. Cross, then crown. Of course it does. So the Lord uses the cross and then the crown to save Egypt. Then he uses the cross and the crown of Jesus. I mean, the cross and the crown of Joseph to save Egypt. He uses the cross and the crown of Jesus to save the world. He uses our little crosses and crowns to bless and save the people around us. It's the way God works. But look at what Joseph is going through. So Joseph was lost and condemned, crucified, dead, and buried. But because he waited and believed in God, he had to become a savior of the world, not the savior, a savior. It never enters his mind to hope or wish for this, for he would most gladly have been content with his favor if he had been delivered from the pit of the prison, had been restored to his father, had been presented with some gift by which his return to his people would be more honorable and splendid. Let me go back home. Let me go to church. Let me be reconciled with my brothers. Let me go and talk to my father again. But God says, you're making a big mistake, Joseph. You do not know that you have a Lord who is able to do far more abundantly above all that you ask or think. So that, and this is going to be a truism. More than Joseph could ask for, more than Joseph could even imagine. And this is also true for us. The Lord has for us more than we could ask for or even imagine. For, as is praised in this statement, God hears prayers in a way that surpasses our petition and understanding. You want this? I'll give you this. Nor can the human mind conceive and comprehend the thoughts God has about the prayers of the godly. Consider our own example. This is so good. So here's Luther reflecting on the Reformation. How insignificant and weak we were at the outset in our struggle against the Pope. At that time, our sighings were very feeble, like a column of smoke, of which mention is made in Song of Solomon. We did not dare hope for as much light and glory as we see today. And the fact that the gospel is humbling the power of the Pope and smashing the tyranny of the devil after so many people have been rescued from the power of darkness. In the beginning, he says, our prayers were like the little thin thing of smoke that goes up from a candle after it's extinguished. But look at it now. The gospel's going out everywhere, published in all the world. So Joseph sighs, sobs, desires to be freed and to be in his father's house. He'll gladly forgive his brothers if only he can hear again in the church the doctrines of godliness. But God replies, I'm the Lord your God, whom you're invoking, whom you are sensing. That sensing means like sending up the incense. To whom you're offering a column of smoke, I smell and take great delight in the burning of that incense. For the incense of your prayer, faith, and hope has filled not only my nostrils, but also all heaven. I will liberate you in such a way that it will be beyond what you understand. So the Lord smells our prayers and loves them. I mean, this is the thing that's so hard for us to understand, how much God hears our prayers and loves our prayers. Oh, the wretchedness and weakness of our flesh, which does not allow us to believe what we teach. And this is to be deplored, this wretchedness and weakness of the flesh. For we have the word and we know that it is true and immovable. In use and practice, however, faith totters, trembles pitiably. Accordingly, it's a great favor on God's part that he has shown us this consolation, a dimly burning wick I will not quench. Isaiah 42, verse 3. On the last day, we will accuse ourselves, blame our impatience, and say, oh, if I were still permitted to live my former life, I would not refuse to suffer 1,000 deaths and crosses. But now is the time to stir up our heart to patience and obedience. Luther says, if we could go back, if we could get to the end of our lives, if we could get to the judgment day, and we could see the Lord face to face and see all of his plans, and we would say, oh, I could go back and suffer, pray more, suffer more, quietly endure whatever the Lord hands over to us, trusting in his promises. Knowing that it'll all work out. This is what, you know, this is my dad was saying this, and I've heard this on so many deathbeds. Everything works out like it's supposed to. This confidence that the Lord is working all in all, that this is part of the Christian faith that drives us. All right, the Lord takes pity on our weakness and loads us with countless favors beyond our merit and thought. Whoa, where do we go? Whoa. I lost it. There it is. The Lord takes pity on our weaknesses and loads us with countless favors beyond our merit and thought. Thus, Augustine's mother. This made a huge impression on Luther. Augustine, you know, Augustine was a just pagan. Manichaean for so long, philosopher and kind of floozy. And Augustine's pious mom is praying, praying, praying for her. Monica. And finally, she's just praying that he would be baptized. But the Lord answers her prayer. How? Not just by Augustine's baptism, but now Augustine becomes this great teacher of the church. Augustine's mother testifies that a greater abundance was given to her by God than she dared to ask for. I wonder if we have this. I wonder what happens when I cook. I didn't read that. I'll look at that later. She prayed and sobbed for her son, only that he should be baptized. But after his baptism, she was very glad to die, for she was content with this gift and the conversion of her son. She thought that satisfaction had been given to her prayer. But after her death, Augustine became an illustrious and distinguished teacher of the church who freed countless souls from many errors and was second only to the apostles in conquering so many monstrous heretics. Pelagius, Donatist. What other heretics did Augustine do away with? Tears and sobs of his mother undoubtedly achieved this. Ah, our God is a fine God, if only we could believe it. He does far beyond what we could ask or imagine. That's the text that Luther's working on. So that our asking and our imagining are always too short, too small for God. Lee says, are the areas where God deals with all men to be the areas that we are allowed to share in the sufferings of Christ? I think I got you. I think that's right. Romans, Gerhard mentions Romans 8:31 and following. All things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. We can't see it, but we believe it and we confess that. And it's true. The Lord is working all these things together. Oh, how marvelous it'll be to see it. You know, can you imagine what it'll be like to study history in the resurrection? Ha! I don't know if we'll have history class in the new heaven and the new earth, and it'll be like old earth studies, the sinful day study, the dark day studies. But I think we must. And can you imagine studying World War II from God's perspective? Or Alexander the Great conquering the world from the Lord's perspective? Or whatever, World War, the Great Depression from the heavenly perspective, and to see how the Lord was working all of these things together for his glory. Some of the old theologians talked about that this is this huge tapestry. Or who's the one that said it? Was it one of the Puritans that said God draws straight with crooked lines? We just see these crooked lines, but to be able to see the whole picture, all of history declaring his glory. Lisa says the study would be amazing, not seeing how far we fell short in it. But this is the point, is that, I mean, even our own sinfulness, the Lord uses. Again, that's not an excuse or an indication that it's God's will, but he uses that. Can you imagine that like sitting there watching this and here the devil comes to arrest Jesus by a Judas and his great plotting to overthrow himself. He who sits in the heavens laughs. This is this, like, can you? Winthy says, and the eschaton will sit around and study the Torah. Yeah. Now, Caleb says, how do we distinguish in conversation with others between the effectiveness of prayer and the prosperity gospel type of prayer? Perhaps focusing on the third petition and Luther's explanation that in that our prayer should always be about God's will being done and not our own. I think that's right. The prosperity gospel, here's in the Lord's Prayer, here's an interesting thing, just super quick as an aside. Let me make a little blackboard here. When Jesus teaches us to pray the Lord's Prayer, we have seven petitions. So we have his name and his kingdom and his will, and we have bread and forgiveness and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So we have these seven petitions, and in a really profound way, Jesus is there's only one petition that is minimized And it's this one. Give us today our daily bread. That's it's a it's a this is the small ask. The all of the other ones are expansive. So thy name, thy kingdom, thy will, forgiveness of sins, leading from temptation, delivers from evil. It's the Lord's Prayer is trying to tear open our desires so that we want more. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. So that the Lord's Prayer is it's like it's helping, it's like an assist to open your mouth. Thy name, thy kingdom, thy will. These are massive petitions. Luther explains it in the Large Catechism. He says the Lord would have us throw open our cloak. It's like the trick-or-treaters, and they come not with a little pumpkin, but they come with a huge grocery bag, a trash bag, an industrial-sized trash bag. No, let's the trick-or-treaters have their dad who drives a dump truck back up to the door. This is what we're asking for in the Lord's Prayer. Your name, your kingdom, your will. This is massive petitions. But the daily bread, whew, this is all I need. Just a little bit to eat, a little bit to drink. Food and clothing, with these we'll be content. So that, but what the problem with the word of faith is that it maximizes the daily bread prayers and says, Lord, give me prosperity. I don't want daily bread. I want wealth and health and all this kind of stuff. So that they maximize what the Lord's Prayer minimizes, and they end up minimizing what the Lord's Prayer maximizes, especially thy will be done. I think that's the way we should take that. William says, that's what I loved about T.S. Eliot's four quartets. He wrote it during World War II and described the sanctification of souls in England through suffering. He wrote everything from a realist heavenly perspective. I got to go back and read that. Those four quartets came up somewhere important a couple of years ago. There's a line in one of those four quartets. I have to look at it later. Okay, where are we? Ah, the same thing can be said in this present account. Gerhard says, oh, this is interesting. Ooh, we have to dispute with one another. Gerhard says, I think daily bread may be more expansive than it may be begging for the Eucharist. That was the medieval idea and also early Luther. What's interesting, we can track this, is that Luther's comments on the Lord's Prayer indicate that daily bread might also be for the Lord's Supper, but then by the time he gets to the Catechism, it's just the needs of the body. And I think that's important because we have the prayer for the forgiveness of sins, which is a prayer for the Lord's Supper. But if we have to have also a prayer for this earthly life, lest we be kind of swept away into Gnosticism. And so Luther saw the idea that the prayer for daily bread, okay, this is an assumption. I have not seen this written directly, but here's, I'll make a thesis that Luther saw the idea that the prayer for daily bread should be applied to the Lord's Supper, either chiefly, exclusively, or even at all, as a monastic diminishment of normal vocations, so that the farmer doesn't have a petition anymore, that it takes the honor away from the normal vocations and adds it over there to the church vocations. We can talk about that more later. Same thing can be seen in the present account. The king of Egypt himself must dream a dream by divine ordinance for the sole reason that Joseph may be led out of prison with great grace, honor, and glory. So why does the king have a dream? It's for Joseph's sake. Ha! And he must have it. Why? Because Joseph prayed and the Lord loves Joseph. And see this divine necessity. And although he is a heathen, this Pharaoh was ignorant of the God of the Hebrews. Yet God deigns to speak even to a heathen king by means of a dream, not for Pharaoh's sake, but for the sake of his beloved son Joseph, who was in prison. Here Pharaoh's compelled to serve the prisoner, and all Egypt must unite to deliver the son from his bonds, not so much for the sake of Joseph himself as for the sake of the welfare of the kingdom of Egypt and the neighboring regions, and the family from which the Messiah will come, including Judah. Ha! So now Pharaoh has to serve the prisoner. Thus, a grain of corn certainly bears fruit a hundredfold when it has been cast into the earth and dies. John 12. We read that at the funeral service, especially at the burial. For who could number all the fruits of Joseph? It's a small thing. Oh, here's another. So asking, so sorry, to interrupt, back to the conversation previously. NLB says, so asking for daily bread is asking God to give us more than we can imagine. Here's how I want to okay, boy, oh boy. I can be distracted and talk about these things if you guys want. That's why we do it. Whoa. Whoops. That's why we do it live, so that we can have this good back and forth interaction. Appreciate that. Here's how I want to understand it. When we talk about daily bread, there's so much that goes into it. Like, how do I get daily bread? Well, the answer is I just go into the kitchen and get it. But why is it there in the kitchen? Well, it's there in the kitchen because Carrie went to the grocery store and got it. And why is it in the so I'm not only am I praying when I pray for daily bread, I'm praying for my wife who goes to HEB to shop, and I'm praying for the grocer who stocks the bread. And where does HEB get it from? Well, they get it from the baker. So I'm praying for the baker who's over here making the bread. And where does he get it from? Well, he gets it from the farmer who farms the wheat, and from the water pipes, the water tower that the city builds that pumps the water into the bakery and to the electrician that powers the oven that's there, and for the coal miner who mines the coal that powers the electrical plant that makes the oven work, and for the highway worker that builds the roads for the truck to take the bread from the baker to the grocery store, and for the trucker who drives it, and for the rubber tree farmer down in Colombia who builds the rubber to get harvests the rubber for the tire factory, who sends it to the truck factory to make the truck, for the guy to deliver the bakery, and for the police who sits there to make sure that everyone doesn't crash into each other on the road while the guy's trying to deliver the bread over there, and for the public works commission that builds the new road for the highway that's there, which is overseen by the government, which is making sure that all these laws are enforced and that nobody is coming along to steal the bread out of my house. And if someone does start stealing someone's bread out of their house, that the Lord is going to bring an end to it. Much less the good weather that causes the wheat to grow, the army that protects the nation, the teachers who taught the chemistry people how to optimize the wheat production for the everything. So when we pray for daily bread, it's this expansive prayer for everything, for the whole ordering of the world, for good weather, for peace, for good neighbors. If I got bad neighbors, then they come and take my bread from me, or they look at me funny while I'm eating my bread or whatever. I mean, it's everything. So that's massive prayer, daily bread. But when it shows up to me, give us this day our daily bread, it's particularly humble. So I'm praying for all of these other things, and what I'm asking for is that it all works together so that I can have a little morsel to eat in peace with my family. So the answer is so back to this question. So asking for daily bread is asking God to give us more than we can imagine. I think that's exactly right. It is more, but it shows up to us not as this as abundance or wealth or whatever. It just shows up as provision. Also, the society is at peace, so the economy is fruitful. That's right. Anne says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or imagine, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Ephesians 3. That's exactly the text that Luther's expositing on. Barbara says, an effective spider web focused on a loaf of bread. You know, I realized, I'll tell you guys a story about this. I wonder how interesting this will be. I remember when I was a baby pastor, and I was first teaching through the large catechism on the Lord's Prayer. And I realized I was praying for all these people, you know. I mean, there's people who are retired in the class mostly, but, you know, there's politicians, and there's policemen, and there's workers, there's, you know, computer scientists, and there's security guards, and there's moms and dads, you know, that's in the family, so that we have this family table that can be provided for. And I realized there's farmers in there, and I go, oh, you know what? I do not have, my vocation as pastor is not covered under this petition. And Gerhard, this is part of me wrestling with the Eucharistic part. And I want to understand the daily bread to be all this sort of stuff. And I realized here I am over here in the church, and that's not covered by this. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, a couple of months we were studying the daily bread petition, and I realized that I wasn't covered by this prayer, and it caused a bit of a crisis for me. It was because, especially it was during the housing crash. What was that, 2006 back then? And again, I was a baby pastor, and I realized I wasn't contributing to the bread on the table. In fact, my vocation was funded by people's generosity who went to work and made bread and then gave some of that to the church, which gave some to me. And I was really close to resigning as a pastor and going to be a farmer or doing something that was more connected to give us this day our daily bread when we turned to the next petition and read there, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And I realized, aha, that's my calling. Not to deliver a full stomach, but to deliver a clean conscience. And the Lord wants us to have both. Good. All right. Where are we? Thus, a grain of corn certainly falls under a hundredfold when it's been cast into the earth and dies. That's the text from John, Jesus. Who could number all the fruits of Joseph? It is a small thing, and only something physical, to free all the Egyptians from hunger and to save Pharaoh, together with other nations of the neighboring regions from death. Yet it is a great favor to keep so many thousands of people from perishing, or to save at least the majority, even though many died when it was difficult to get food for such a long time. But these are precisely the measureless gifts which David praises in Psalm 105, 20 and 20, 21 and 22, he made him Lord of the house and ruler of all his possessions, to instruct his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. It is a great and wonderful thing that Joseph, who lost his authority and priesthood in his father's house through the envy of his brothers, receives lordship over all Egypt, which he frees from death and famine, both physical and spiritual, because he becomes ruler and teacher of the promises of God. So notice that Joseph's rule in Egypt is based on the word of God preached through the dream of Pharaoh. That's pretty amazing. David looked more deeply into this account and saw how salutary it was for the kingdom of Egypt. Here he's talking about David's Psalm 105. Let's check it out. Here's here it is. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. Verse 17, Psalm 105, 17. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent him and released him. The ruler of the people let him go free. He made him lord of his house, ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. so that Joseph not only becomes ruler, but also teacher in Egypt. Wise man. Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob dwelt in the land of Ham. He increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. So that's later in getting into the Exodus parts. But look at how David says, this is the Lord's doing. So good. Oh, where'd this go? Ugh, it keeps like jumping down the page. No, there it is. So here's David. Look more deeply into this. How many fine people Joseph must have influenced? He taught the princes themselves and the king, and even converted the whole court to the faith. He showed them true worship of God. He likewise appointed priests to lead the way for others later and to instruct them. In short, he is a Christ in Egypt, and even more, as Christ himself says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do. So he becomes the savior again of Egypt. Joseph does. Christ converted one little nation in the quarter of one land of Judah. He fed several thousand people with a small amount of bread. Joseph fed all of Egypt and the neighboring nations and kingdoms, both physically and spiritually. This means, I have appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, even among the uncircumcised nations which are not subject to the laws. Thus Joseph bore fruit also in Egypt. Now, when Luther's doing the comparison here, should we understand Joseph to be greater than our Lord Jesus? No, absolutely, no, of course not. Joseph is a man who is trusting in the Lord Jesus. But he says, look what great works the Lord allowed him to do, who couldn't have even asked for this. Therefore, learn to trust, believe, wait, endure, and to depend on the word of God, which says that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. It's too little. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Joseph was undoubtedly angry with himself and said when he had escaped without harm, why did I murmur so much in prison? I see that God in his very great mercy stood by me when I was sad and murmured. I should rather have. What is going on? Some sort of ghost. Keeps scrolling down. It wants me to, whatever's controlling the computer wants me to go faster. There it is. I should have rather exulted, laughed, been joyful in tribulation. Ah, Lord God, pardon my weakness for these kindnesses which thou providest through me for so many souls. I could never have merited with any tears or sobs or with any cross. Thou art a God who gives beyond what I could hope and comprehend. This is my customary procedure, says God. Ha! My works are of such a nature that they surpass all understanding and human reason. Thus, the example of Daniel in Babylon bears witness to this. But it is a great kindness that over and above this, God spares and pardons the bruised reed and the dimly burning wick, and is content with every tiny spark, even though we murmur. Provided that we do not withdraw from faith and lose all hope, but say with Job, even if he slays me, I will hope in him. In this manner, then, God raises up for the young man Joseph a distinguished and illustrious redeemer, the king of Egypt, whom the Lord deigns to visit so peacefully and winningly by means of a dream. But such dreams are truly prophecies, although Pharaoh does not yet understand them, but conducts himself in a purely passive manner toward what God says. This is interesting. This purely passive is a technical term, a theological technical term, where he says, this is how Luther would discuss faith and the righteousness of Christ. It's not active righteousness, it's passiveness. It's something that's received. So now Pharaoh is passive. He just is receiving from God this gift. But since God cares for, how are we doing on time here? Oh, good. But since God cares for and observes us so much and so diligently, and since he is very close to us, what is there that could greatly disturb us or make us downcast? When we see this example of Joseph, we say, this is how the Lord works. So how can we possibly be gloomy? All the theology is an assault on gloom. Do you remember that from Ash Wednesday? When was Ash Wednesday? Last week. Do you remember in church when Jesus said, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the heretics. I want to take this as a command from God. Jesus commands us to not look gloomy. All right, take it for what it's worth. The whole of the gospel is an assault on downcastedness. For this example teaches that he guards us and cares for us, not only when we're awake and work, but even so in our sleep, when we do nothing and don't even know that we're alive. Then he observes our dreams. He counts all the worries and sobs, even those who are asleep. Although I really hate my flesh because I know that this is true, yet I am not seriously affected by it. Look at Luther. Do you see how he says, look, the Lord even cares for us when we're sleeping. The Lord even, you know, as we sit there at night and stew over stuff and think about stuff, even in our dreams, the Lord is receiving those as prayers. And Luther says, I know it, but I don't even believe it. Look at my wretched flesh that doesn't even like burst forth with joy because of all these great promises. For whom would such great care and solicitude of God on our behalf not move? He counts not only the hairs of our head, but even our tears, and gathers them into a bottle, Psalm 56. Thou hast kept count of my tossings. Put thou my tears in thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? No little tear must be shed in vain. It's recorded with large, mighty letters in heaven. So that God, who's taking an accounting of our tears, this is the care and love and mercy that he has for us. It's beyond our asking or imagining. How can this not, Luther says, move us? Accordingly, we do not groan, weep, suffer in vain. Everything's noted down in God's commentaries. We have commentaries about the works of God and about the Holy Scriptures, but God himself apparently has a commentary about our weeping. He has a commentary, a logbook, an accounting of your tears. This means he looks carefully at everything. God does not look at us from afar, but is close to us. He counts my fancies and thoughts, my sorrows and griefs. Even during the night, he wants to remunerate me far more richly than I have asked for or understood. This is the source of Paul's well-known statement, which should always be kept in our hearts, 2 Corinthians 4:17, which he quoted earlier. This light affliction is working this weight of glory. What we suffer is exceedingly little and light, since we know that the glory and redemption will be greater than what we can attain by any thoughts or words. Nevertheless, God observes that light and little suffering. Whose fault, therefore, is it that we're so wretchedly tormented and troubled? Who's to blame for the weakness of faith, hope, and the wickedness of the flesh? Oh, slay me, dear Lord. I am worthy of having God, of a God who is so careful that he guards me even during the night when I'm sleeping and dreaming. Is it not sufficient for him to protect us and direct our steps while we're awake? Beyond this, does he trouble himself even about our rest and our dreams? This certainly means having a propitious God who guards us and does not permit a hair to fall from our head or the apple of his eye to drip. A God who surely has a record of every drop that falls from our eyes. If you weep, he has a golden basin or dish that catches the tears. But whose tears does he gather? The tears of sinners? Who gathers them? God, the creator of all things. This, therefore, should often be reflected on to awaken faith, hope, and love in us, since we have the word. What is going on with this thing? Something is awry with my computer. Keeps skipping down 10 pages. Just at the best parts, too. Therefore, back into the joy of this. Therefore, this should often be reflected on to awaken faith, hope, and love in us, since we have the word, the examples, and the proper experience of the boundless goodness of God. These golden basins in heaven, which the Lord has crafted to gladly catch our tears. Furthermore, the first thing God speaks to Pharaoh in his dreams is the word of God, and he speaks it in order that it may be finally be revealed and understood. For the word is not given that it may remain covered and hidden. Thus the Lord says, Isaiah 51:11, it shall not return to me empty. No, it must work, albeit sometimes more darkly, other times more clearly. Thus, under the papacy, we had the word, and undoubtedly many were saved by faith in it. Today, too, thanks to the kindness of God, it resounds in our churches, but more clearly than in former times. But every day we advance from clarity to clarity as though from the Spirit of the Lord. Immediately we understand more clearly from day to day, yet we learn nothing else but are changed into the same likeness. The longer we learn, the more we learn, yet we learn nothing else. This is a really interesting thing. You can't learn more than the gospel. You can't learn more than Christ. But we learn Christ more and more, but it is Christ that we know. It's as though I were walking in a field and from a long way off saw a man walking along. At first he seems to be a horse or a tree. When I come closer, I gradually begin to recognize him more and more as a man, till at last I see this or that man as a particular person. This is how our knowledge advances. At first it's confused, but later it's clearer and more specific. For at the beginning, when God's word is offered, it's not fully understood at once. Nevertheless, it's apprehended, and even though weakly, not that the knowledge of Christ may be obscured, that it may be exercised daily, increased until it's perfected. So that you don't see something different, although the closer and closer you get, the clearer and clearer it gets. And this is the goal of the teaching, what Luther talks about here. And oh, that we would embrace this, not only just as Lutherans or even as pastors, but just as Christians, to try to pursue clarity, to see it more and more clearly. The same thing happens in the change of our will, which also advances daily, when we gradually learn more and more to hope, trust, and be patient. It's the one and the same faith, therefore, that begins, makes progress, and reaches perfection. For we're changed into the same likeness. But the word has been given that it may be exercised and may exercise you every day and hour until you grow into a perfect man. Thus Pharaoh, of course, does not yet understand and does not know that it's God who is speaking by means of a dream. All right. Now Pharaoh is going to awake from this dream and be troubled. So we'll get to that next time. I think that's right. Next week, we'll take it up here with Pharaoh's awakening and troubling, and then the remembering of the cupbearer, that Joseph knows how to interpret the dreams, and calling him, and out he comes from prison. Again, what he couldn't have asked for or imagined, the Lord accomplishes. Let me check. Chat. The time when history. I don't. So, question about, was this the time when Egypt was monotheistic? I do not know. I can never remember all that stuff, all the Egyptian history. Maybe we can track it out. William says it's a great analogy. It's true, because we don't remember, the doctrine doesn't change. The saving faith doesn't change, but it gets clearer and clearer, and we understand it more profoundly. So, well, may God grant it. Let's pray for that. Oh, Lord, we give you thanks that you were with your servant Joseph, that you rescued and delivered him, that after the cross comes the crown, and that this is the way you work also with us. Give us this faith to cling to, especially the confidence that you love us and care for us, that you count the numbers of the hairs on our head, and that you're with us even in time of deep distress, in order that we would cry out to you and that you would deliver us and keep us. We ask that you would hear our prayers and bless us through the word of your Son, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen.